Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let us unite in prayer. Eternal God, whose voice we have heard through the voices of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. We are grateful for the gospel which has brought life and immortality to light, and for our happy companionship in the search for knowledge. We thank thee for the faithful work of gifted and dedicated scholars who enable us to retrieve the moral and spiritual heritage. We commit to thy care those for whom we have promised to pray today, in the assurance that thou art able to do for them more than we ask or think. Guide and sustain thy servant as he speaks to us. And as we face the future, not knowing what a day may bring forth, enlarge our mind and deepen our understanding, that we may live and work in the light of eternity and by the guidance of thy Spirit. Amen. In the mood of gratitude to God for all of his gifts, we welcome you to the 1968 Fall Lectures, which will be presented by Professor W.D. Davis. Professor Davis is a productive scholar and a competent interpreter of biblical theology. He holds degrees from the University of Wales, the University of Cambridge, and the University of St. Andrews. He was professor of biblical theology at Duke University from 1950 to 1955. He was professor of religion at Princeton University from 1955 to 1959, and participated in the inauguration of a new program of graduate study in religion in that university. After 9 years as professor of biblical theology at the Union Theological Seminary in New York City, he returned to Duke University, where he is the George Ivey Professor for Advanced Studies and Research in Christian Origins. We are delighted that he is geographically our neighbor. We appreciate the intellectual affinity he has for serious students in theological education. He will speak to us this morning on the moral teaching of the New Testament. I have the honor to welcome Dr. Davis to this campus and to present him to you, Dr. Davis.
Mr. President and fellow students, perhaps you will allow me to say that I was in this building twice before, first to hear Professor Albright, and secondly to hear my own old teacher, Professor H.H. Rowley, a great scholar, and I may add the great Baptist. Dr. Rowley at the moment is in hospital in Cheltenham in England, very seriously ill, and it would give me personally, and I am sure that it could give you, Mr. President, and all of you as a community of scholars, great pleasure if we could send to Dr. Rowley a message of goodwill. He is very seriously ill, and I know that it would mean a great deal to him if he heard from us. The title of this lecture is The Moral Teaching of the Early Church. Now, this title suggests, rightly, that the term ethics, which I avoid, which connotes philosophic reflection upon human conduct, is inappropriate for a description of the moral teaching of the early church. And the title also implies that the early church had a clearly defined body of teaching on morality which can be neatly described. Let me begin by emphasizing that this was not so. In its moral teaching, as in other matters, the early church presents a coat of many colors. The documents of the New Testament reveal varying emphases. Any neat presentation of early Christian teaching must immediately be suspect. But having said this, it is possible to point out certain broad themes which do convey the moral seriousness of much of the primitive church. And I shall now attempt to point out what these themes are. I begin with a central fact. The early Christians believed that they were living in the end of the days, in the time of fulfillment. This conviction is to be understood in the light of the expectations expressed in the Old Testament and in Judaism, that at some future date, God would act for the salvation of his people. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of these expectations. And this fulfillment did not ignore the moral content of those expectations. The ethical aspirations of the Old Testament and Judaism, the prophets and the law, were not annulled in the Christian dispensation, they were rather fulfilled. The early church consciously accepted the moral concern of Israel as it was illumined and completed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now this emerges clearly in that in much of the New Testament, the experience of the church was understood as parallel to that of the Jewish people. The emergence of the church was, if not the emergence of a new Israel, at least the entrance of the old Israel on a new stage of its history. In the creation of the Christian church, the Exodus, as it were, was repeated. And as a corollary to the experience of a new Exodus, the church understood itself as standing under the Sinai of a new Moses. This complex of ideas, Exodus, Sinai, new Moses, largely governs Paul's references to the new covenant, Matthew's presentation of the Sermon on the Mount, and Mark's reference to a new teaching, which John presents, of course, as a new commandment. In all its vital contexts, the moral teaching of primitive Christianity must be understood in relation to the teaching which Judaism traced back to Sinai. This relationship is variously expressed, sometimes in terms of antithesis, sometimes in terms of fulfillment. What is clear is that the law, the commandment, is bound up with the Christian gospel as it was bound up with the message of the Old Testament and Judaism. To put this in technical terms, the structure of primitive Christianity over a large area is modeled upon or grows out of the structure of Judaism. This means that law, Torah, is integral to the gospel of the New Testament as it was to that of the Old. But in what sense can this be asserted? What law is integral to the gospel? This brings me to the second motif which governs early Christian thought on morality. I have already asserted that the early church reinterpreted the moral tradition of the Old Testament and Judaism in the light of Christ. This is the second governing motif, the centrality of Christ for the understanding of morality as of all other aspects of life. Just as early Christians reinterpreted the temple, Jerusalem, the Sabbath, and all the significant symbols of Jewish self-identity in terms of Jesus Christ, so it reinterpreted the law. It found in Christ a new demand under which it stood. So that although the precise phrase does not occur in the New Testament, Christ becomes its law, Christos nomos. I have argued elsewhere that for Paul, Jesus took the place of Torah. The demand of Christianity is concentrated in the person of Christ. But what does this mean? I think that it has three aspects which it is exceedingly difficult to hold in proper balance, but must be held in balance. First, the moral life of Christians bears constant reference to or is molded by the actual life of Jesus of Nazareth. That is, his ministry of forgiveness, judgment, healing, and teaching. Secondly, the moral teaching has its point of departure not only in the ministry of Jesus, but also in his resurrection. The resurrection was the ground for the emergence of the primitive community as a well-knit and self-conscious group. But the resurrection was also the immediate inspiration of early Christian morality. The resurrection was not only a triumph of life over death, it was also a triumph of forgiveness over sin. The resurrection was an expression, perhaps the expression, of God's grace in Christ. Because the risen Christ came back to those who had forsaken him and fled, who had slept during his agony. He forgave their failure. The resurrection, whatever else it means, means forgiveness. This emerges clearly in Paul and elsewhere. The resurrection, which reassembled the scattered disciples to form the church, was founded in the grace of Christ and of God in Christ. It was of a piece with the whole ministry of Jesus and the morality of the community, like that of the ministry, was to be a morality governed by grace. It was the morality of forgiven men who had known the risen Lord as the forgiving Lord, and who in gratitude, the most ethical of all the emotions, gave themselves to the good life in his name. But thirdly, the mode of the presence of this risen Lord in the community was the Spirit. There have been attempts to maintain that the Spirit in the earliest days of the church had no ethical significance at all, that it was merely a wonder-working power, mysterious and non-moral. But these attempts have failed. It was the Spirit that had inspired the greatest teachers of morality, the prophets, who had discerned between the precious and the vile. It was the Spirit that would create a new heart in the new Israel of Ezekiel and inspire the messianic times with counsel, wisdom, and righteousness. And above all, of course, the Spirit was the inspirer of scriptures. This in itself implied that the ethicization of the Spirit, because it was through these that Israel knew the demands made upon it. Through the resurrection, then, the Spirit was again experienced. Now, the coming of the Spirit in primitive Christianity should never be separated from the resurrection as grace. Like the resurrection itself, the coming of the Spirit is an energy of forgiveness. Thus it became the source of morality, because gratitude for forgiveness is the ground of all Christian living. Love, joy, peace, righteousness, and every victory in the moral sphere are the fruit of the Spirit. The enthusiasm of the Spirit, much as it was open to more superficial expressions, found its true fruit in agape. When therefore we say that the early church, that for the early church, the law, the Torah, had been Christified, we recognize that the earthly ministry of Jesus, the risen Lord, and the Spirit, inextricably bound together as they are, so that often what was uttered in the Spirit could be ascribed to the earthly Jesus, that all these together, the ministry, the resurrection, the Spirit, became the source of the demand under which the early church lived. Christian morality always has as its point of reference the life, the resurrection, the living spirit of Jesus. And it is this that determines its manifold dimensions. Now these dimensions can conveniently be gathered together under two main heads, the vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension. First, the vertical dimensions. As we have seen then, the ground on which the early church stood was the life, death, resurrection, and spirit of Jesus. To put the matter geometrically, it was their relation vertically with the risen Lord, the participation of the early Christians in the forgiving experience of the risen Lord, and the Spirit that lent to them a common grace in which they stood. They had been grasped by Him, and their response was primarily through the promptings of the Spirit to Him. All Christian fellowship was rooted in a particular event, immediately in the resurrection, and behind this, in the life and death of Jesus, with which the resurrection, as an expression of grace, was wholly congruous. The ethic of the community is linked to the understanding of an event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In this, the church saw the act of God Himself in history. Now, much in the New Testament, especially in its moral teaching, is to be understood in terms of the appropriation of this event, the recapitulation of the event in the life of the believer. To put it in other words, the moral life is a life en Christo. It is the living out in daily conduct what it means to be associated with this risen Lord, to have died and risen with Christ. This is true of Paul, it is true of Matthew. For Paul, ethics is inseparable from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You will recall how he divided his own life clearly into two parts. First, his life under the law when he was a Jew, and secondly, his life in Christ. The two parts are distinctly separated by his experience on the road to Damascus. The act by which a Christian acknowledged his faith and really began to live in Christ was baptism. This act symbolized a death to the old life under the law and a rising to newness of life in Christ, or in the Spirit. By baptism, the Christian through faith had died, had risen, had been justified. He was a new creation. What was now necessary for him was to become what in principle he was. His moral life is rooted in what he is, a new creation in Christ. Just as we call on each other to play the man, so Christians are called upon to play the Christian, to be what they are. To use theological jargon, the imperative in Paul is rooted in the indicative. There is a vertical dimension to Christian living, an attachment to the fact of Christ, to his life, his death, his resurrection, and his presence as spirit. So too in the fourth gospel. The life of the Christian man is to reenact the self-giving of God in the sending of Christ into the world. The love which exists between the Father and the Son is to be reproduced in the relationship of the disciples to one another. Here again there is a vertical relationship between the believer, Christ, and God, which determines his relationship with others. Now, but this vertical dimension of morality in the early church has another aspect which is far simpler to understand. Not only the imitation of God's act through dying and rising with Christ, but also the imitation of the Jesus of history play a real part in the moral development of the early church. Early Christians looked up to Jesus of Nazareth, so a modern educationist would put it, as their identifying figure. Part of the reason for the preservation of stories about the life of Jesus, such as we have in the Gospels, is the desire to imitate Jesus in his acts. During his ministry, Jesus had demanded readiness to enter upon his way of suffering. His followers were to take up the cross literally. In the life of the early church, while persecution, the way of the cross literally, was always a possibility, more often Christians were called upon to imitate their Lord in the witness of the common way, less spectacular, but no less arduous than readiness to die, in love, forbearance, patience, mercy, that is, in messianic grace. Now the degree to which the imitatio Christi informed the lives of early Christians, as you are aware, has been variously assessed. But it is very difficult, it seems to me, to deny its presence entirely in the New Testament. Christ is an object of imitation to Paul, as Paul expects to be such an object to his own followers. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The apostle holds up certain qualities of the historical Jesus which were to be imitated. He points to a Jesus who pleased not himself, to his meekness and gentleness. He commands liberality by a reminder of him who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. The description of agape in 1 Corinthians 13 probably is based upon a life sketch of Jesus. There can be little question that for Paul, every Christian is pledged to an attempted moral conformity with Christ. So also is it in the fourth gospel and in 1 Peter. The life of Jesus is the paradigma, the paradigm of the Christian life. Now so far I have noted two aspects of the vertical dimension of Christian morality in the early church. The Christian is to be raised up with Christ into newness of life, is to live out his resurrection daily. And in the second place, he looks to Jesus as an object of imitation. There is a third aspect to this vertical dimension. The Christian is taken up in Christ into the purpose of God. To be a believer was to be directed to and by Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. That is, there is always an eschatological reference to Christian living. The Christian shares in the purpose of God, in the salvation revealed in Jesus. Now this comes out, of course, most clearly in Paul's understanding of his call as an apostle. This meant for him that he was taken up by God's grace to share in the redemptive activity of God now at work through Christ in the church. True, the apostolic consciousness of Paul was more intense than that of most Christians, and his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles was perhaps unique. But the whole community of Christians was also called, that is, caught up into the large counsel of God. Christians were delivered from the futility of aimlessness. They shared in the work of salvation, including their own, inaugurated by Jesus, but to be completed in the future. They were caught up in the redemptive activity of God in history. In the light of the redemptive purpose revealed in Christ, they made their decisions. They discerned the things that furthered and that hindered this purpose, and they thus became fellow workers with God. The life of early Christians was a life born of the grace of God in the resurrection and sustained by the hope of the end. Christian morality is rooted in a lively hope, even as it is informed by an earthly Jesus. Those then are the vertical dimensions, the dying and rising with Christ, the imitatio Christi, and the being taken up into the eschatological purpose of God in Christ, the vertical dimension of New Testament morality. I now turn to the horizontal dimensions. So far, in describing the moral life of early Christianity, I have emphasized what I have called its vertical dimension, its attachment to the risen Christ, its contemplation of him in imitation, and its participation in the divine purpose in him. But the early Christians were not exclusively oriented to these vertical realities, and early Christian morality contains an horizontal, or if I may so put it, a communal, societary, human dimension. It is the morality of a community born of the grace of the resurrection. Without elaboration, let me remind you that the New Testament knows nothing of individual, solitary religion, and it knows nothing of an individual ethic. It points to a community with a life to live. This community did not luxuriate in irresponsible grace, absorbed in irrelevant vertical privileges. As a community of grace, the early church took practical steps to give expression to grace in its life. How was this achieved? We may summarize the answer to this question under two main heads. First, There was in the early church a constant concern for the quality of its common life. This it was that led to the experiment usually referred to as the communism of the early chapters of Acts. This experiment of having all things common was the natural, spontaneous expression of life in the Spirit, with which the neglect of the poor was utterly incompatible. This appears from the naivete of the experiment. Owners sold their property, handed over the proceeds to the apostles, who in turn administered a common fund from which the needs of the poor were met, presumably in the form of common meals. The contributions to the common pool were voluntary. The experiment naturally failed. It was not repeated. But it did witness to the societary or communal morality of the primitive community in its realism as well as in its impracticability. That experiment took place in the light of an absolute demand for love, not only because the end was at hand, but also because of the intensity of the church's experience of forgiveness and therefore of grace. And the emphasis on the communal nature of the Christian way persists throughout the New Testament. It is rooted in a communal emphasis found in the ministry of Jesus himself, who gathered the 12 as the representatives of the new Israel which he created. It is from this, probably, that they developed what Albert Schweitzer taught us to call the Christ mysticism of Paul, which issued not in a flight of the alone to the alone, but in the building up of the church, the new community. Along with rationality and the recognition of personal integrity, Paul sets forth as the criterion of Christian action the upbuilding of the church. Similarly, in the Johannine literature, one finds the love of the brethren as the true mark of the church. If you love not your brother whom you have seen, how can you love your brother whom you have not seen? But the same impulse which led to the experiment in communism, the awareness of the horizontal significance of the life in grace, in part at least led to other experiments. First, at first, in its intense experience of grace, the church attempted to live in the light of the absolutes of Jesus, in what Stendhal has called messianic license. The absolutes of Jesus constitute the peculiarity, though not the totality, of the teaching of Jesus. For certain elements in the early church, the commandments of Jesus in their absolute form were actual guides to conduct. But under the inevitable compromises, it became necessary for the church to apply these absolutes to life. They began that process which tended to transform the absolutes into practical rules of conduct. There evolved Christian casuistry. The classic example, of course, is the way in which the prohibition of divorce was made practicable by the addition of the exceptive clause, except on the ground of unchastity or adultery, 531 Matthew. Because it is Matthew that reveals this casuistic development best, it has been claimed that the words of Jesus as such played a significant part in the moral development of the early church only in Jewish Christian circles. But this was not so. The Pauline letters also appeal to the words of Jesus as authoritative. These words were at least one source of Paul's ethical teaching. The extent to which the Pauline epistles are reminiscent of the synoptic gospels has not been sufficiently recognized. I would refer you here to my work in Pauline rabbinic Judaism in support of what I said, that throughout the primitive church, you found in Paul and elsewhere the appeal to the words of Jesus as authoritative guidance to the life of the community. The words over there range. Nevertheless, there is a difference of emphasis in the use of these words in Matthew and Paul as over against the Johannine literature. The words of Jesus appear in Matthew and Paul over their wide range. But even there, in Matthew and Paul, they are summed up in one word, agape, love. Thus the climax of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:12 is the golden rule. And Paul and John, like the synoptics, emphasize the centrality of agape as the one thing needful. The meaning of love has again to be carefully noted here. It partakes more of active goodwill than of emotion. It can be commanded as emotions cannot. In 1 John it is used in a down-to-earth manner as involving willingness to share one's actual goods. For Paul, it is the fulfillment of the law, the principle of cohesion in the Christian community, and the expression of agape is multiple. But its essential nature is revealed in Christ's dying for men. It is this kind of act in which you die for others that is demanded of those who love. So that in the early church, you have the experiment in communism, the development of casuistry based upon the words of Jesus in an attempt to make applicable horizontally this vertical dimension. And then lastly, the necessity which led to the application of the absolutes of Jesus to life led the church also to take over for its own use codal material from Hellenism and from Judaism and from the pagan world generally. Most of the epistles of the New Testament, you are familiar, reveal a twofold structure. A first part dealing with doctrine is followed by a second dealing with ethics. Romans is typical. Chapters 1 to 11 deal with doctrine, 12:1 following deal with ethics, and it is the both are causally connected by chapters 9 to 11. The ethical sections of the various letters reveal a common tradition of catechesis, which may have been used in the instruction of converts, especially at baptism. Now, this common tradition did not have a fixed pattern, but it does reveal a certain similarity of order and content. And especially in these catechesis, you find the imperative participle, which points to rabbinic codal material, and also, of course, to Hellenistic codal material. So that the church, in its attempt horizontally to apply its vertical awareness, appealed not only to the words of Jesus, but also to pagan sources, Jewish sources, Hellenistic sources, so that the absolutes, the demand of agape, could be made relevant horizontally to its life. Now, in all the above, the church then domesticized the absolute of Jesus, and it also took over from the pagan world domestic virtues for its own use. Now, I'm sure that you're glad that I'm at an end. In the above, I have pointed out the context of the moral teaching of the early church. In primitive Christian eschatology, the new Exodus, the new Moses, the new Torah. Its center of gravity in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Its vertical concentration on Christ the living Lord, and its horizontal concern in the application of the words of Jesus and of pagan norms to its own life. I am sure that you have found all this, apart from your theological interests, rather remote, perhaps. I almost entitled this lecture, The Moral Teaching of the Early Church, An Essay in Remoteness. Was early Christian moral teaching merely concerned with cultivating the garden of the church? Was it fundamentally unconcerned with the world? Was it ingrown? Was the church allowed to luxuriate in grace? Or did its moral concern impinge upon and include and challenge the world? In short, did the problem of its relevance or significance to the larger world arise at all? And does it arise today? Is the kind of thing about which I have been speaking, with which we Christians are so familiar, really an essay in irrelevance?
Let us pray. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.